Good morning to all of you, and again, also, Merry Christmas. We're having a good problem because I guess enough people are coming. They're opening the back partitions, which is great. And so we're just glad to see so many people, some friends from the West Coast and all over, people coming back to see us. We're just so glad to see all of you this Christmas morning. You know, there was an article in the Wall Street Journal this past week called, with the title, "No Church This Sunday, It's Christmas." And the article went on to talk about how many different churches were handling Christmas, given the fact that Christmas morning was actually going to be a Sunday. And some churches have closed and other churches have not, and there's been discussion. And the great irony is that Christians face a dilemma. It seems to pit the Jesus of Christmas against our family traditions, right? Because usually Sunday, Christians worship Jesus. They come to church to worship God and His Son. But on the other hand, Christmas morning, it's probably deeply ingrained in almost everyone here that there are special things that happen. I know in my family, there are 5 stockings, sometimes 6, over the fireplace, and lots of other things that happen too. So the question that we face is, do I stay at home unpacking stockings and opening presents, or do I come to church to worship God? As I've been reading and rereading the accounts of Jesus' birth this week, I've been struck by how important family is to God. So actually, even though this morning for us seems to pit Jesus and God against our families, when you read the Christmas story, family and Jesus go very, very well together. So, in fact, some of you who were very involved in the Christmas musical, the children's musical, we had a little portion of it up here a few minutes ago, but it was actually a bigger production. And one of the major themes of that production was, if God was going to come to earth and He could come any way that He wanted, how would He come? And the amazing answer to that question is, He came as a baby in a family. So the God of Christmas is a God who thinks families are enormously important. So in the Bible, what we see is really 2 views of Christmas. There's the domestic view where Joseph is asking, what do I do when my fiance is pregnant, not by me? My goodness. Now there's a problem for every... There's a problem. There's a problem for only one engaged man in the history of the world. But it was still a problem, right? And then secondly, you have Mary saying, what do I do when God tells me I'm going to conceive a human child Messiah before I have a human husband? For Joseph and Mary, these are very big challenges. And we see in their lives the domestic, the family challenge of Christmas. But also, of course, in the other accounts of Christmas, we see the wider public impact. You know, there are magi who come from the east, and Herod is upset when the magi come looking for a king. That's in Matthew. Then in Luke, we see another wider public view. We have angels appearing, a sky full of angels appearing to shepherds and saying, don't be afraid, for unto you is born this day a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. So we have the domestic view and the wider public view. But the point is, the sermon in one sentence this morning is, Jesus is both the baby of Christmas, and He's the Lord who brings unique favor to families. If you forget everything else I said, but remember that, you'll get the whole thing. Jesus is both the baby of Christmas, and He's the Lord who brings unique favor to families. Now, I hope that most of you by now have an outline that's been circulating, and it should be one sheet of paper. And Gary, thank you. It looks like, do all of you have this? Does anybody not have, Jason, you don't, right? So, oh my goodness. Well, our ever-diligent usher corps is on that job right now. So, while those outlines are on the way, what we're going to read when those arrive is the Christmas, part of the Christmas story from Matthew. And Gary, could you help David? Because I think we'll need 2 sides to get the outline. And we're going to be reading from that outline. Matthew, no, David, the whole crowd apparently needs it. Turn to your neighbor and say, I guess we have to wait. Well, you know what? I will begin to read the passage, and some of you, as we read, will have it appear before you. So let's stand. We'll read from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Why don't you all just listen? All right. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, how special and appropriate it is that we can come on the day that Christians for thousands of years have set aside to celebrate the birth of Jesus, that we can come to worship you and to learn your word on this Christmas Sunday. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us an extra measure of grace to understand you and your Son and your work in the world and in our lives as we look at your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, three simple lessons from the text that I just read to you. And the first lesson is, Jesus came to save people and families who want help. If you look at this text, you'll see down in verse 21 that the angel told Joseph, Mary's going to give birth to a son, and you'll give him the name Jesus. And there's a reason. The name Jesus is the Hebrew name Yeshua. And Yeshua means Yahweh saves. And we'll talk about what that means as we go on. And so the specific name, Joseph didn't get to pick. It was necessary that he name the child, but he didn't get to choose the name. The angel told him, this child is going to be named Yeshua, Yahweh saves. And the reason is that this child is going to save his people from their sins. And the rest of the New Testament tells us what that's going to mean. You know, in the past year, there have been a lot of important events and a lot of things have happened both in our country and around the world. But two thoughts that I had as I was thinking about families and this Christmas morning and what we might talk about together, two things struck me, two sort of sad things that happened in families who are quite prominent. One of them is Steve Jobs passing away earlier this year. And Steve Jobs was such a brilliant, globally influential technology expert and businessman. And after he passed away, the papers were just saturated with encomiums and praise to Steve Jobs for all he had done to really change modern computing. And his resilience after being fired and then coming back and taking Apple even higher than it had been before he first left. So his passing was important. And as we think about him, one of the sad aspects of Steve Jobs' life, there was an article, again, in the Wall Street Journal. People who read the Wall Street Journal seem to send me more things than people who read other papers. And so I got this article from the Journal about entitled, For Jobs' Biological Father, the reunion never came. And some of you know the story that Mr. Jundali, who was Steve Jobs' biological father, he and a young woman were in school in Wisconsin, and they fell in love, and they had two children. They eventually got married, although at first there was a lot of resistance from the woman's family. And so In the long run, what happened was that Steve Jobs was put up for adoption in California. His mother separated from his father for a while, and she went to California, and I believe she gave birth there, but she certainly put the child up for adoption there. And the news story in the journal said that periodically in the past year, Mr. Jindali would shoot off an email to Steve Jobs, the son he never met. They were simple notes like, happy birthday, or I hope your health is improving. And he had this sort of tension in his life because he had never really known or been involved in the life of his son. And he found out as his son got older and became globally prominent that that amazing businessman was his own son. But he felt, if I try to contact him now, he will wonder about my motives because now he's rich and globally famous. And he may wonder why. And so Mr. Jindali had sort of an approach resistance dynamic in terms of trying to reconcile with his son. And sometimes he reached out and sometimes he didn't. But he when Steve Jobs got cancer, then Mr. Jindali especially tried sending emails. And the only there apparently was one email that he received after hoping that Steve's health was better. He got a two-word response. All he ever got from his son, thank you, period. That was it. One of his friends said, to me, it felt like Mr. Jindali's whole life, this estrangement, is something he regretted and wished he had made different decisions or he wished there was a different result in his life. He had a daughter as well, and she became a very gifted and successful author. And she wrote a book in 1993 called The Lost Father. And when Mr. Jindali read that book, he recognized that it was about him. Here's what he said. The way I look at it, it's her way of venting, and it's okay. She's entitled to that. Here's sad words. It's the price to pay for not being there for your child when you're a father. Even though I don't see her, I love her dearly. So here's this very unusual dad. He's got a son who's globally famous. He's got a daughter who's also extremely gifted and prominent as an author, and he is not close to either one of them. And in fact, his son died without ever meeting his father. So as we think about families, it just sort of gives us a hint that families are so important. And when families don't work right, enormous trouble comes. Now we'll go across an ocean to the Soviet Union. Somebody else who died this past year was someone that we know in the West as Svetlana Aleluyeva. And I don't know how many of you know about her, but she was the daughter of Joseph Stalin. And she was a woman who had people say about her that it's unusual when you say that someone's life is worthy of a novel, but in her case, it really was. And she had a father who was a tyrant, dictator, mass murderer, leader of the Soviet Union, but that was also her dad. And there are pictures, I saw a picture of her. Most of you can't see it, but here's Joseph Stalin with his classic trademark communist cap, and he's holding that little girl in his arms. But being his daughter was not an easy thing. And when she was a little girl, her mother committed suicide. When her brother fought for the Russian army and was captured, Stalin refused to even acknowledge that his son had been captured and the Germans were trying to bargain with the Russians to, you know, if you do this, we'll give Stalin his son back. He refused to acknowledge that his son had been captured and his son died in German captivity. Then when Svetlana, as a young girl, began to have a romance of her own, which was unwise, it was with an older married man, he just slapped her around and called her all kinds of words about being an immoral woman, and then shipped the husband off, or the lover, off to Siberia for 10 years. Well, both of these stories are a little dark, and we're not going to stay dark. What I want to say is, families are so important. Families shape our lives. If your family's, Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York, says, marriage is so important, that if everything else is going badly but your marriage is okay, you're okay. And marriage is so important that if everything else is going well but your marriage is not going well, it's not okay. our families shape us. Many of you know that Britain in the past year has had riots and anarchy and millions of pounds worth of damage to property and a lot of people hurt. And Prime Minister David Cameron was asked by the Labour Party and said, "Prime Minister, we need an inquiry into the causes for the violence." And here's what he said. "We know what's gone wrong. These riots were not about race. These riots were not about government cuts. These riots were not about poverty. This was about behavior. People showing indifference to right and wrong. People with a twisted moral code. People with a complete absence of self-restraint. We have been too unwilling for too long to talk about what is right and what is wrong. We have too often avoided saying what needs to be said about everything from marriage to welfare to common courtesy." He talked about irresponsibility and selfishness and fatherless children and reward without effort and crime without punishment and behaving as if one's choices have no consequences as some of the problems contributing to a slow motion moral collapse in Britain. What the riots have shown us is that this moral neutrality, this relativism, it's not going to cut it anymore. Bad behavior has literally arrived on people's doorsteps, and we can't shy away from the truth anymore. If we want to have any hope, hear me, if we want to have any hope of mending our broken society, family and parenting is where we have to start. You don't have to read the Bible. You just read the news. Family is the core of a culture. And blessedly, that's why God sent His Son. He sent His Son to save and to bring help and favor to families that want that help and favor. Secondly, Jesus brought challenge and change to His own family. I mean, this is one son who could really be a bit of a problem. Even before he was born, he was causing his parents grief. Jesus brought challenge and change to His family. Both of His parents, because of the way that Jesus was born, both of His parents had to choose, am I going to obey God or am I going to preserve my reputation? Think of Mary. Mary had to think, if I am going to conceive the Messiah before I ever have a husband, I will have a reputation as an immoral woman for the rest of my life. Am I going to go along with this? She had a choice. Do I obey God or do I preserve my reputation? And this choice was forced upon her by Jesus. Your reputation or God's glory? You pick. Joseph had the exact same quandary. This woman is known to be pregnant. She's your fiancé. And Joseph knew that he'd never had relations with her. And so Joseph knew, if I marry this woman, I will be known for the rest of my life as having been the father of my wife's illegitimate child. So pick, Joseph. Do you want your reputation or do you want to be part of God's glory and plan that you be the legal father of the Messiah? That's one way that Jesus sort of reached forward before he was even conceived to shape his parents' lives. But then also, if you look at the passage we just read and the outline I gave you at the top, you will notice down in verse 25, there are several things the angel told Joseph, up really in 20 and 21. The angel said to him, you got to do three things, Joseph. Take Mary home. Well, actually, he tells him two things and he promises him a third thing. He says, take Mary home as your wife. And here's my promise. She's going to give birth to a son. Verse 20. And then command again. You are to give him the name Jesus. So we look at the end. It says, verse 24, Joseph did what the angel told him to do, had commanded. He did first. He took Mary as his wife. And then she did. In fact, the promise was fulfilled. She did give birth to a son. And then he gave that child the name Jesus. But notice what happens that has nothing to do with the angel. In verse 25, it says, he had no union with her until she gave birth. She gave birth to a son. Here's the point. Joseph realized that this, what the angel had told him was, what was in Mary's body was something from God. And he made a choice, which the angel didn't tell him to do. He said, I'm going to take her home. I'm going to legally marry her, but I'm not going to be sexually intimate with her until after whatever is going on is finished. And he chose sexual restraint, for which men, young men all over the world are not famous. Third, Mary's life was changed by Jesus because when the passage that we just read, the angels appear in the sky, they tell the shepherds, go and look for the child. The shepherds go and look for the child. They find the child just as he was predicted to be, a baby, male, wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. Most babies didn't lie in a feeding trough when they're born. And the shepherds came and said, well, the angels told us to look for a male baby, wrapped in cloths, lying in a trough. And all those three things were fulfilled. And they said, wow, angels told us, we come and look, exactly what we were told has come to pass. Interesting. Then they go out to tell everybody, boy, God's done something big. But the fascinating thing is it says, Mary treasured these things in her heart. Mary was a woman who didn't think, well, it's a big night, you know, interesting, guys come over, had a baby, company shows up. She says, God is up to something with this baby. She treasured them in her heart. She was a woman who's reflective and she was thinking about God's purposes. So first we've seen that Jesus came to save families who want help. And second we see that he brought challenge and change to his own family. His own parents were rocked by his coming. But third and lastly, here's the best part. This is the Christmas present from God to you today. Jesus is still changing families today. He is. Now, for some of you who might be single right now, you might say, well, there have been problems in my family, or I'm not married, or my family lives far away. Well, every family has problems from time to time, in fact, Jesus' own legal father almost divorced his mother. So here in the church, we don't pretend that problems don't happen. We understand that problems come, but with God's help, we get through the problems as best we can. And if you're single, we have a special invitation for you at this church. Jesus was single, and he's the head of our church family. And Paul was single, and he wrote most of our bylaws. That's a joke. He wrote most of the New Testament. And so if you're single, we hope you'll be part of our church family because you remind us of someone, two someones. And we hope you'll be part of our family. Now, coming down the home stretch here, many of you know about Tim Tebow. It's almost commonplace to talk about Tim Tebow these days because he's so much in the news. But because of Tim Tebow, there's been a great deal of discussion about whether it's appropriate to talk about faith in public. You know, there's all the Tebowing going on. Whenever anybody does anything that's successful these days, they will Tebow. And some people say, hey, listen, believe whatever you want about God, that's okay, but don't Tebow around me. In fact, don't Tebow on national TV. It's really getting out of hand. But one sports writer eloquently disagreed. Listen to his words. Michael Lewis reports in his 2000 book, The Blind Side, this is important because it's talking about athletes, but also is going to talk about us. So here Michael Lewis, sports writer, says, one of the standard problems of today's top athletes, one of the main threats to long careers, is defective character. And then Michael Lewis goes on to give a depressing list of high school football standouts who came to ignoble ends because they were selfish and because they were stupid. And he lists several of them. More recently, Michael Lewis goes on to say, we've seen the disrupted careers of star athletes. You know these names. Michael Vick, Plaxico Burress, Tiger Woods. Men whose lives in professional sports have been undermined by what? By their character faults. For every Michael Orr, says Mr. Lewis in his book, for every Michael Orr, Michael Orr is the man in the blind side who overcomes enormous adversity and he becomes great, and it's a wonderful story. For every Michael Orr who overcomes harsh beginnings and makes it, there are many other promising athletes who are overcome by their own worst impulses. And what's the result? Three bad results. They lose, the game loses, and the fans lose. Character trashes very promising, character weakness can promise a very promising career. But on the other hand, Michael Lewis says, if you keep Christian faith, it can mean that you keep the best possible life that you could ever have. Many of you know the story of Josh Hamilton. And I can't even begin to list all of his accolades and get you out of here in time for stockings and turkey dinner or whatever you're going home to. But Josh Hamilton is just an outrageously successful baseball player. But what destroyed his career in mid-career was alcohol and drugs. And some people binge, and other people really binge, and Josh Hamilton really binged. And he destroyed, one of his teammates says, the best baseball player to ever walk on planet Earth is Joshua Hamilton. And it wasn't until he found friends who gave him accountability and Christian fellowship that he began to get off drugs and alcohol, and his career took off again. Some of you say, well, you know, that's sports, you know. Professional athletes, they always have wild and crazy lives. Doesn't matter to me. This does matter to you. There's a man in our church, and I won't say much because you'll be hearing his story. We're going to start having testimonies in the new year. We're having a big emphasis on everybody writing their testimony. And he's written his, and he'll be telling it, and so you'll hear it again from him. But there's a man in our church who, as a young man, was extremely successful in athletics. And he also was very good in school. But he had some character issues. And he was a Christian, but his Christianity was in spurts. He would sort of spurt forward with God, and he'd spurt back. And he'd spurt forward, and he'd spurt back. And then he said, finally, I met a girl. And this girl is not just an ordinary girl. When I was a college student and a recent convert, and like every single college student, I was trying to think about who my life partner would be and who a girlfriend or eventual lover might be. And campus ministry, they used to say, don't look for a Christian girl. Look for a godly woman. And this young man, very gifted in athletics and very good in school, was having this spurt problem in his Christian life. And then he met a godly woman. And he married her. And he said recently to me, much that I accomplished in sports, in school, and in my business career, I might have lost without his wife's name and God. Do you see what I'm telling you? What I'm trying to say is, Jesus changes lives now. Not just Josh Hamilton and other great people in professional sports, people in our own church. You. Here's the question. What is going to prevent the enormous promise and potential of your life from being squandered and destroyed by the dark side of your own character? And every honest person in this room knows that you have strengths and gifts, and you have things that hinder you and weaken you. And what is it that will unleash the good and tamper down the bad? I'll tell you the answer to that. Jesus. God became a man so that we could become the sons of God. Athanasius, 3rd century Egyptian church father, famous now for the concept behind the words, the Son of God became a man so that men might become the sons of God, so that we could have families that last, so that we could be consistent and stable in our work, so that we could parent our children so that there's relationship and love and respect in our homes, and so that our culture is a strong and wonderful culture. Jesus changes families today. He won't force you. Jesus said in the next verse in your outline, he says, let's read it aloud. Luke 5. Read with me. I have not come, read. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christianity teaches that we all need to change because we all sin and we all fall short. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Nobel Prize-winning author, put it this way. if we tend to think of bad people over there and good people over here, we so misunderstand the human race. We so misunderstand reality. The point is that the line that separates good and evil runs through every human heart. It runs through mine, and it runs through yours. I wish it were so easy that the bad people over there and the good people over here could go their separate ways. But the problem is, and we know this even in church, that the bad people and the good people are sharing the same body. And what is it that will give you the power from the Holy Spirit to live right? I told you at the outset, the sermon in a sentence. Jesus is both the baby of Christmas and he's the Lord who brings unique favor to families. As Lord, he brings a challenge to you that is exactly the same as the challenge he brought to Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and Herod and the Magi. Here's the challenge. God comes and says, I'm doing this. Are you with me? And the answer and the choice is up to you. Now you've heard a little bit about God's plan. He sent his son to be, verse 25, 3, I think, Emmanuel, God with us. Colonel James Irwin, who's an astronaut, the eighth man to walk on the moon. Colonel James Irwin put it this way. It's a good thing that men have walked on the moon, but it's far more a good thing that God has walked upon the earth. At Christmas, we remember that God has walked on the earth so that we could have our sins forgiven, so that we could have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that we could be new and stronger, and we could be the people God made us to be, and we could build the kind of families that could be a blessing to ourselves and to the world. We're about to sing Joy to the World. And when you sing this song, look at the third stanza and think about it. Here's the choice we all face this Christmas morning. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He, Jesus, comes to make his blessings flow. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. His blessings will flow when he is welcomed and honored. So let's stand and delight in the Lord of Christmas. Let's stand. Joy to the world.